If you'd been coming to these meetings over the past 5 years or so, you would realize that some 5 years ago, I think it was, we began looking at Genesis chapter 1. And it takes rather a long time to get through the Bible, because the Bible is rather a big book. And consequently, we've only now reached Numbers and chapter 31. And Numbers chapter 31 is not the best chapter to introduce you to if you're coming here for the first time. In fact, Numbers chapter 31 is a rather hairy chapter in many ways. And it's one of those chapters that people have found difficulty with over the centuries with the Bible. I want to assure you there are plenty of good things and of blessings and of the love of God and His mercy and His righteousness and His goodness that have flowed through these chapters right up to this 31 chapter of Numbers. But those of you who've been brought up with the idea, as basically I had before I became a Christian, that the Old Testament is full of blood and fire and wrath and, you're going to be confirmed in that opinion tonight as we look at this one chapter, the Numbers 31. On the other hand, I found after a while that my misconception of the Old Testament was quite wrong. Really, the Old Testament was filled with truth of God's love. And even more challenging, perhaps, was that my rather weak and woolly idea about the New Testament, that it was just full of love, was really a little bit to be taken aback when I saw that Jesus was the one who preached hellfire 11 times in 11 places. And that was rather threatening, because I had been brought up to think that somehow or other, everything to do with wrath and anger and blood and fire and destruction, that was all Old Testament stuff. The God of destruction in the Old Testament. And everything to do with love and peace and loving kindness and goodness, that was all in the New Testament. And to my surprise, I was beginning to find it was really as much 50% in each, if not sometimes turned right around. And it makes you begin to realize that we've got to come to the Bible not saying, we know all about the Bible, we're going to put it straight, but letting the Bible speak to us. And saying, God, what do you mean by these things? God, what are you saying to us in the 20th century concerning these matters through which you have spoken your eternal truth? And as hard as it might be at times to understand how the Israelites were commanded to slaughter the Midianites and how it was they destroyed those tribes that lived in the land of Canaan, as difficult as it might be to understand the use of violence in the Old Testament, yet nonetheless, if we're going to understand God, and we're going to understand life as it really is, because there's plenty of bloodshed, and there's plenty of warfare, and there's plenty of violence, and there's plenty of destruction in this world, and God does not speak to us in a vacuum. He doesn't speak to us in some idealistic dream and vision. He does not speak to us in some sort of fantasy life of our own make-believe. He speaks to mankind in the conditions that mankind exists. And mankind exists in privation and poverty and destruction and violence and bloodshed. And if God hasn't got anything to say about those things, He's got nothing to say at all. And somehow or other, we've got to understand God in His bigness. How He's involved in all of human life, and how He can come through and meet us with His loving kindness and goodness, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the difficulties, no matter what the pressures, no matter what the times when we say, God, we don't understand. Your people are suffering and your people are being destroyed. What is it that's happening? God can still speak in these situations and meet us in our needs. Now, it's that God that is presented to us in the God of the Bible. Not a God of philosophy, not a God of speculation. Not a God who's miles away from the realities of the harshness of the real bloodshed of this world, but a God who is involved in it. That's why Jesus speaks to us with blood. On the cross, God is speaking to mankind in all the stark reality that we live and we die, that we laugh and we cry, that we're in the place where we are victims and are destroyed, and yet at the same time we know it's unjust. God speaks to us in those things. When Jesus dies on the cross, and the kind of God that we worship is not a distant God who has nothing to do with the realities of our lives, but a God who is speaking to us in the realities of where we are at this moment. Now, it's something along those lines that I want to begin to tackle this very difficult chapter of Numbers chapter 31. The story is the story of the destruction of the Midianites. It wasn't the destruction of the totality of the Midianites, but those particular tribes that existed around the borders of Canaan when Israel was trying to go into the promised land. We know that Midianites have existed through the history of the Old Testament and on into later centuries. But the particular groups that were in that location, that smaller number of Midianites that opposed the people of Israel invading Canaan, they are the ones that are in view. When chapter 31 begins in verse 2 by saying, "Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterwards, Moses, you will be gathered to your people." This was Moses' last job. "And Moses spake to the people, saying, Arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian." It was not simply that the Israelites were going to avenge themselves. There is something about God's vengeance that needs exhausting in this act. It is God who is vindicating himself. It is God who is bringing justice to bear in this situation. And before I begin to try and clear the decks from some of the things that we 20th century men find difficult, 20th century men and women somehow or other want a God who is not touched by the affairs of the realities of life. We want him to be a mushy, sentimental, silver lining around every corner, lovey-dovey kind of God, and he is not that kind of God. Jesus was not that kind of man. He is somebody who is grappling with things as they really are, and with truth as it really is, and with injustice as it really is. And there is a sense in which things that are wrong need to be vindicated. Things that are wrong need to be put right. Things that are wrong need to be avenged. And the particular problem that we're dealing with here is the problem in these earlier pages of the story of Numbers, how the children of Israel are going through the wilderness. It is the Midianites who, with the most subtle approach, tried to destroy the advance of God's people. And they did it by sending their women into the camp of Israel to seduce and lead the people of Israel astray by worshipping false gods and then by committing immorality. And that twofold corruption was reckoned to be more powerful to stop the movement of God than to go out against Israel with the sword. Now, at its heart, the apostasy when Israel go into the women of the Midianites and when they worship the false gods of Midian, the apostasy, the sin, is not just simply idolatry. It is not just simply immorality. As serious as those two things are, they are merely the spots of the disease. At the root of the whole situation is this. Here is a people that the enemy is using to lead the hearts of Israel away from their God. And that, in spiritual terms, is adultery. Spiritual adultery. To not love the Lord our God with all our hearts, souls, minds and strength, not to love God with all our being, is to commit unfaithfulness as we worship false powers, evil spirits, and as we engage in that which is closely aligned to evil spirits, namely sexual immorality in all its various forms, whether it's promiscuity, whether it's child abuse, whether it's homosexuality, or whether it's bestiality. The supernatural forces that we commit ourselves to release us into an immorality. And those two things are merely spots on the deeper apostasy. The real sin, the real crime, was that Israel was being wheedled away and wooed away from its God. And just as in the Old Testament, adultery was a sin that met the judgment of death because adultery kills marriage, just as that equally was to be committed into death, when Israel leaves its God, God says you are only fit to die because you have broken that relationship of love that God wants to set up with every human being. That is what sin is. When we say the wages of sin is death, we mean that we break that only union that can give us life. That is why it's so serious. It isn't simply, oh, well, they had some other ideas or they thought they'd have a good night out. It was that the people of Israel were being wooed away from their God. And this is the same sin which attacks the Church of Christ throughout the centuries. That's why Balaam, who was the instrument of deceit in all this disorder, for he led Midian in this attack on Israel. Balaam is again quoted in the book of Jude in the New Testament and in the book of Revelation in chapter 2. And there Balaam is standing for those who have been seduced in the church away from a wholehearted commitment to Christ, a faithful, loving commitment to Christ. And they have been persuaded to enter the heart of the world and be deceived in their love and led astray. And century after century after century, the Midianite attack still comes upon the church to deceive us, to woo us away, to lead us into distress and ultimately abandonment, because God can no longer do with his people what he brought us into being to do. God can no longer use his people in demonstrating to the world what love and faithfulness is about. God can no longer release his power and bring heaven to earth because he's lost his people. They're adulterous and gone after those pagan gods. And that same worldly, as we call it, deceit goes on creeping into the church century after century after century, stealing the things of God, parading them as their own, but leaving the real church of God diminished, confused, and in disorder. But the day is going to come when the purity and the unique and committed faithful relationship that God wants with man will demonstrate itself throughout all the earth, where the church was brought from every tribe and tongue and kindred and people and nation. And that international, supranational body of people will stand before the world in a relationship with God, and more of heaven will be on earth than there's ever been before. And it will force hell to show itself. And it will force hell to come out on the other side. But it will be at last that God will have brought about the purpose for which he has a people in this earth. If we count ourselves as the people of God and those who love our Lord Jesus, they are the ones who truly have a right to say they are the people of God. If we stand in that relationship as being with God, his people, we are here for a purpose. Be holy, he says, for I am holy. He wants us separated to what his interest in the earth is. Not our interests, not the world's interests, not politicians' interests. May we be salvaged from that. But from God's interests. For God's interests are the only interests that are going to salvage this earth. And it's that God wants to do within us. That's why the sin of the Midianites was so strong and so important for us to understand. And before we dismiss this story as some angry, old-fashioned pagan god who is beating up a tribe called the Midianites, I want us to think more seriously and more profoundly and more deeply. Where do we stand today in these same temptations and pressures? Maybe God will never tell us to rise up and destroy a nation. I'm sure he won't, as I'll explain in a moment. But the same kind of pressure and the same kind of sin is ever before God's people to deflect them from the purpose for which he has for us on this earth. What then are the problems that I've got to obviously tackle before we can look more closely at the interpretation of this story? First of all, in the Old Testament, God sometimes has to accommodate to the sinful conditions of man. He does it when men build cities, and although he wanted them to have cities, they started to do it without him. So Babylon comes before Jerusalem. He wants man to have cities, but good ones. He wants man to have a king, but they insisted on having Saul, and God has to put up with it. Until at last David's greater son comes, Jesus, the real king. But God didn't want us to have kings until Jesus came. God doesn't want men and women in slavery. He hates it. Jesus has come to release captives. But the Old Testament is realistic enough to know that there are plenty of slaves around the place. And those slaves who are around the place have to be cared for and accommodated. And so the Old Testament ameliorates, makes easier, makes better the conditions of those who are in slavery. Not because God likes slavery or justifies it, but because that condition exists and God has to speak to it. In the Old Testament, it equally says, I hate divorce, and yet at the same time allows divorce. That doesn't mean that God wants us to divorce. He's simply accommodating to the weakness and the hardness of men. And there are many things like that, which when we come to the New Testament and we see Jesus, we find that those things begin to diminish and fall away. In fact, if we'd had time and we didn't do it last time, when we looked at Numbers 30, we would have found that there were various vows that women made. And those vows of women are accommodated if their husbands change their mind or if they remarry or whatever. That isn't because God thinks women are inferior to men, but he is simply meeting the conditions of this day. And the conditions of the day were that the women could have been very much compromised if God hadn't legislated for their spiritual commitment in vows. In Jesus' day, there is neither male nor female in Christ, and equality exists. But in the days when it didn't, God has to meet those conditions and speak into it. Now let me come to the actual case in point. With the removal in the Old Testament of whole tribes of people, which sometimes we 20th century types just revolt at and say, how could there be a God who would command or allow such a thing? We are dealing again with the conditions as they are. There's more than enough violence in this earth. There's more than enough sin. There's more than enough of those who will oppress their fellows and do evil. How do we stop sin? How can we resist sin? The only way that men and women who do not know the power of the Holy Spirit have got is to use force and violence. That's why we have armies. That's why there is a police force. The only way that we can stop sin running amok is to have those instruments of violence that preserve society. When God commands the destruction of a corrupting nation, the first thing we've got to realize is that since Jesus has come, God has never commanded the Church of Christ to take the sword and destroy anybody. Because now, by the Holy Spirit of God, there has been poured a medicine into the human race. There has been given a salt for society, so that we do not say the only way to restrain evil and sin and the violence of others is by equally hitting back with bloodshed. But we say that God, the Holy Spirit, is more than equal to move out into society, to bring his medicine into hearts that are rebellious against God, to cause men and women to repent, and even where they won't, sometimes even to walk through the crowd. And even if we don't, and we find that as Jesus one day walked through the crowd of violence, but another day was thrown onto the cross, to still be able to say that we know that through Christ, who died and rose again, in the end, the truth will overcome, that goodness will triumph, that God's purposes of justice will ultimately reign, because we believe in a God who has beaten even death itself. Now, in the Old Testament days, that medicine was not available. There was not the power of the Holy Spirit to come into human hearts, to make a people who were able to go forth in power and to begin to change things. That is what the Church of Christ is here for. In those days, God had to sometimes, instead of using medicine, take the surgeon's knife and cut the cancer out. And that is exactly what the Midianites were. It's exactly what the people of Canaan were. If you don't believe me, read the stories of their practices. You'll see that again and again, the abominations and the defiling practices are the reasons why when the people of Israel went into the land, they were to remove those people. Because otherwise they themselves would catch the cancer. They would be contaminated. And the whole body of the human race would go down into death. By surgery, God from time to time in Old Testament days is preserving a people. He's preserving the human race. There was one occasion when he couldn't do it anymore. And that was the occasion when he washed the human race out in the days of Noah, and he was only able to preserve one family. And that was a day which again tells us that whatever the rights or the wrong of a God who commanded this destruction, God who made us is the God who can take our lives. The God who gives life is the God who can remove it, as he did in the days of Herod when he removed Herod, as he did with Ananias and Sapphira. There is nothing immoral about a creator God who gives life and then removes it. If on these occasions of the Old Testament, and let me remind you again, never will it be in the New Testament because of the medicine that we now have. If that God actually commands that his people, the Israelites, were to remove the cancer and be his surgical knife, then that is God's affair, and he, in his command, makes it legitimate. There is nothing immoral for God to give or to take life. He does it with all of us in the end. That is the background, then, of this story. I don't suppose the rights of God to own human beings would ever have been questioned until the 20th century. It is in this century that the spirit of anarchy, I do my thing, I'm all right, I'm going to run my own show. It's only the 20th century man who is contaminated with that spiritual force. Of course, it's foolishness from the cradle to the grave. We know we didn't bring ourselves into being. We know we're not going to take ourselves out. The whole fact of the matter is that we own our life to God. It is owed to him, for he made it. And I would assert again, even in the face of 20th century unbelief and criticism, that God has the right to give life. He has the right to take it away. And if he delegates that authority, whether it's to government or whether he delegates it to a nation, then that delegation is something which is in itself quite moral, right, and proper. Secondly, God's justice upon the Midianites, first of all, began on Israel. It was upon his own people that judgment first fell. For those people experienced plague. They found that their sin brought in disruption to their lives, and many of them died. There may be factors about this story that we don't yet know. The very fact that all the women who had had sexual intercourse had to be put to death might have a lot more significance in this day of sexual plagues than we might have dreamt when we look back all these thousands of years. We know what the condition is in parts of Africa. We know what the conditions are in parts of Western society. That where idolatry and immorality are given free rein, there is an immediate comeback of justice. And sin brings its rewards. God already had afflicted Israel with the consequences of their involvement with the Midianites. And because he began with justice upon his own people, it isn't surprising that justice too would have to fall eventually on those who perpetrated this evil. Maybe lying behind it, because plague is the result in Israel, there is indeed that kind of problem that we don't know how to grapple with at the end of the 20th century. This problem of AIDS is not going to go away, you know. It's going to get worse and worse. And we're already, if we've read any of the pamphlets and any of the information, are tearing our hair out. What can we do? The human race has never been under such threat. And if there needs to be surgery, sometimes we might say, perhaps we need an Old Testament God to do something about it. Until the whole human race is destroyed, maybe that is the only answer. Now, I'm saying that I believe there is another answer. It is the good news of Jesus. We prayed for people with AIDS in the tent last week. I believe that the plague that comes on sexual promiscuity is a plague that God in his grace and mercy will give medicine for. And we need to lay hold of the Jesus who has promised to meet us in our difficulties, to meet us in our physical disabilities, and to ask that that God will give an answer that will not come necessarily through the cleverness of man, but will come from a moral God who through the power of his people will be beginning to bring to bear upon those situations an answer which is an answer of the Lord. Let's get praying that God will release in the church more power for healing, and we will have the medicine to meet society rather than the surgeon's knife. Thirdly, whatever we do not like about the story of the elimination of the Midianites, it shows us God's unchanging attitude towards sin. You say, but isn't he lovey-dovey about it in the New Testament? Are we meant to love everybody and all the rest? Yeah, we're all downright sinners, but thank God he has dealt with that problem, but only in a way that we can realize is still serious. The only way that God could deal with sin was in the light of the cross, where the most appalling thing, if the Bible interpretation is true, and it is, where the most terrible thing that has ever hit the eternal God took place. For there when God became man and cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? God is experiencing in those moments of the cross where he's dealing with sin. God is experiencing everything that a man would experience if he were rejected by God, if he were discarded by God. If God said, you are too dirty to handle. If God took a sword, like you do when you're in battle, and thrusts it through the other person, in those moments, it would perhaps be trivial to say you would experience rejection. Any man who dies on the battlefield experiences rejection. It is the most violent way of slapping you in the face, of throwing you away, of saying you're not wanted. And yet instead of God bringing that upon man who deserves to die because of sin, God turns round and takes it into his own heart, and through becoming man in his Son, there is experienced within the eternal God himself, appalling, schizophrenic, shattering, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God's taken that rejection. God's taken that repudiation. God has taken the effects of that sin. And no Christian can sin trivially, because he knows what it's done to God. He knows what has happened about sin in order that we might be made free. He knows that God has, at the same time as he's kept his eternal justice, truth, and holiness, has bared his own heart to take the blast of rejection, and has experienced repudiation, and knows that that crime which springs into the human heart, death, has even penetrated his own being and experience. Our God in Christ, on the cross, says, that's what sin is like. And it's because sin is so terrible, and we treat it so trivially. Because sin is appalling, but we think it doesn't really matter. Because sin costs God everything to forgive, and we think, well, he ought to forgive anyway. That we find it so difficult to understand his justice, and how he rejects and repudiates sin in other people. That lies behind this story. The story of the Midianites is simply the removal of those who deserved to die, as God seeks to preserve the mass of the human race. And they deserve to die because they perpetrated the most heinous of crimes in trying to lead God's people away from the loving heart of God. But not until he'd first judged the people of Israel themselves. Sin is serious. The source of it is in ourselves, and the consequences of sin are to cry out to us, don't you see, man? Don't you see, woman? Sin does terrible things. And in order to get rid of it, God had to do a terrible thing. Israel had to unsin itself, literally, in this text, after it removed the Midianites. It had to make atonement, because even the violence with which they removed the sinners is something which contaminated the soldiers. And so it says in verses 19 and 20 that they were to purify, unsin, de-sin is the Hebrew word. They were to de-sin themselves if they'd been involved in the battle. And in the 50th verse, they gave of their booty and made an atonement, a ransom price. So even those who had to do this dastardly, dirty job had to get cleansed afterwards. That's how appalling this whole business is. God does not treat it cheaply. Israel in the wilderness is judged by God, and some people die naturally, the whole generation, except Joshua and Caleb. Some people die through the plague because of their sin. Some people have dramatic exits as the earth opens up. There are all sorts of ways and other sensations whereby God continuously shows to a redeemed people that sin is serious. And it's only in his great love that he keeps paying the price for them to find a way through to eventually be the sort of people, the sort of company that he can do something mightily with in this earth. Eventually Israel got there, or at least partially. Eventually the Church of Christ will arrive there, at least in victory and triumph, even if we are going out very rapidly at the same time and the end of the age comes. But we'll get there. God is purifying and cleansing a people for himself, and he's getting a people that he can do more and more and more of his kingdom work through, so the world can see what his heart is like. But he cannot do it cheaply with people who treat sin cheaply. He can only do it with the price of the cross, where we come again and again and say, God, if it costs that, if sin does that to you, then stop me sinning. You've got to. I want to be for you in this earth. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 106 and verse 28, when it speaks about this incident of where the people worshipped false gods and then went in to the daughters of Moab, it says they offered the sacrifices of death. They offered the sacrifices of death. And what happens when we begin to compromise with the world and its thinking and its ways, and we take cheaply how they look at things, is that we begin to do religious acts, but we do them and they just bring death. They are deadly. If there's anything that we've said from this platform over the years, it's that religion just will never make it. Religion is so often just a cover-up for refusing to find out the ways of God. It's taking Christian terms and ideas and concepts and institutions and offering them to God as though those kind of sacrifices are all that he wants. And God says they are sacrifices of death because of your involvement with the Midianites, with their idolatry and with their immorality. And in the end, it not only destroys the people who offer them, it destroys those who come to them, because death's a killer. And it will destroy those around us if we are seeking to be religious and offer sacrifices to God, and our own lives are contaminated by the very things that are being judged by God. You'll know that the army went out led by Phinehas. Well, he started the whole movement, verse 6. Moses sent them to war, 1,000 from every tribe, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to war with holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. Phinehas was the priest, the high priest, who put the spear through that man and woman who were fornicating in a tent in front of the tabernacle. And that priestly action of violence is now summing up the whole attack of a people who've been purged and cleansed to go and deal with the problem in Midian. He went with a trumpet, a holy trumpet. He blew the trumpet and they began to go forward into war. If we feel in our hearts tonight that in various ways we've been contaminated by what Midianites stand for and what they've done to try and seduce us from our love from God, if we are old hands at being Christians and we think that there are areas of our lives where we have compromised, like Balaam was the great compromiser, and we've been wheedled into the ways and the practices of those of the world around us, then there is the necessity to wage a holy war against those things. Now, I was saying to somebody this morning, because I've said it a few times before, that the times I've found that God deals radically with my problems inside here is when I've exposed them like the pages of a book and I've said, God, I love these things, I don't want to let them go, but I know you want to get them out of me, so please, even though I want them, take them away. And when you're brutal with yourself, like Jesus said, cut off your hand or pluck out your eye. Of course, he didn't mean it literally. Don't any of you go home doing that sort of thing. Of course, he didn't mean it literally. I mean, if your eye causes you to lust, if you pluck out the right eye because it causes you, they just go around with one eye lusting. Huh? A one-eyed luster. That wouldn't do any good at all. Or if it's a hand that's leading you astray, you say, well, I'll cut that hand off. You've got the other one to do it with. Obviously, it's metaphorical. It's a picture. But to be as brutal and as radical with your problem as that and say, Lord, here is that page in my life. For Jesus' sake, you tear it out because I love it too much. And he will. I assure you, he will. If you really want him to have it, even though you want it, he'll do it. But that's being radical. And that's the way God changes things in us. And if there are these areas of compromise that we've discovered as we've been thinking tonight, ask the Lord Jesus to be as radical with you as that. Use the sword on yourself. It wasn't easy for the Israelites to use it on the Midianites. It's even harder if you take the sword and use it on anything that belongs to Midian inside you. And say, be radical and violent and rip it out of my life that I might become the man of God that you want me to be, the woman of God that you want me to be. I fear sometimes that long-term problems that go on and on, and I hope I'm not being negative to certain persons who've got problems, but I fear that often it's because we don't really want to open the particular page up, which is the root of the problem, say, Lord, that's the page, take that one out, will you? And so we go on, wanting people to feel sorry for us, wanting more and more pity, wanting more and more indulgence from God and calling it love, when God's saying, if you really wanted my love, you'd say, let me tear that out, and I deal with it. So the Midianites have got to be dealt with. When they went forth to battle, they were judging the world and all that's associated with it and what's associated in ourselves. When they came back from battle, having removed it, they had to pass everything, including themselves, through a cleansing process. They had to be purified, staying outside the camp and then coming in and washing their garments. That was the first thing. Then secondly, anything that they'd captured in the fight with the Midianites, they had to put through either fire or water. And anything that is of value, which we find in our worldly associations, gifts, experiences, anything that belongs to our lives before we became Christians, but which God can turn to good, I think we had at the baptisms a gift of music, all these things have to be brought through the fire or through the water in order that God can use us totally. We ourselves want to be pure, and the gifts that God has given us, no longer serving the Midianites, but serving his purposes, need the fire and the water. You say, what do you mean the fire and the water? They need the fire of the Holy Spirit. You might be an opera singer, but to sing for Jesus needs the fire of the Holy Ghost to burn through your life. You may be one who has a brilliant intellect, but you need the water of the washing, of the cleansing of the Word to go through your brain cells, that you might be able to offer your brain cells to God and for God to use them. You may have ability with finance. You may have ability in business. You may be good at serving others with your hands. But we need the fire and the water of God's presence, as these Israelites had to resort to when they came back from the battle, if those elements are going to be of any use in the service of God. But there isn't one good thing that exists out there that cannot be brought in here if the fire and the water have been through it. And if you want to be a servant of the Lord, and you feel you've got gifts that can be used by Him, I want you to say to Him tonight, Lord, I want you to put the fire of your Spirit through this gift. I want you to put the water of your Holy Spirit and through your Word through my life, so that those things that I have to serve you with are those that will come out pure, and those that will give a pure flow, and will give purity into a world that's so full of contamination. It's those kinds of people who in the end God not only does something with, He does everything with them. Their whole lives start to become so useful for God. They only have to be going down to the shops and God's doing something through them. They only have to be talking to the friend over the garden wall and God does something through them. They only have to be going into the office and sitting down at their work and God does something through them. Because they've handed the whole lot to the Lord and they said, I know this comes from Midian, but I want you to burn and to water it. Now take it and use it. And those sort of people are the people that God brings more and more of His heaven down to earth, more of His presence through their lives into other people's lives. How do I get there? By wreaking vengeance on Midian, where I find it in me. Not where I find it in you. That's too easy. I can see plenty of it now as I look out. But it's where I see the things of Midian in me, and I say, Lord, I want to bring your judgment, your vengeance, it's called, the vengeance of God, onto that area of my life which is contaminating, compromising, leading me astray, deflecting me, putting into my heart and life things that are dirty when I'm supposed to be dealing with the things that are clean. Lord, I want you to judge me as I judge that, and I want you to deal with it, and I want you to deal with it tonight. I want you to ask the Lord that. Some of you think you've got gifts to use for the Lord. Some of you know you've got things in your life you need purging out. Some of you know that if Midian's going to get beaten up, you'll get beaten up too. Those are the areas that I want you to think about as we just pray for a few moments at the end of this session. And I want you to be asking whether the fire of the Holy Spirit and the water of God is actually in those areas of your life. I might give you one or two leads as I pray, but you think and you ask the Holy Spirit to help you in these moments now to know where you want the fire of God through your being, where you want the water of God to refresh you, so that your life can come out clean, to be used by Him, and that we can bring into this earth the presence of God, which is equally in justice as in His loving kindness, for the world might know that God's around and He can do something about it. Let's pray. Many of you are aware that we are going through the Bible, having started at Genesis chapter 1, and we've reached Numbers 32. That is quite a long haul, it's quite a pilgrimage, but that's what we're all involved in. And we've reached a very interesting point in the story of the history of Israel. And we've seen week by week, as we've looked into the story of Israel, that these things, as the Apostle Paul says, these things happened to Israel in order to admonish and to teach us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The Church of Jesus Christ is the people upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The end of the age of the future has overlapped into this age, and the end of the age of the past has overlapped into the future. And we stand, as it were, between the two ends. We're in a place of tension. The end of the future age has already begun when Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God. But the end of the old age has come and, as it were, overtaken us and leapt into the future. And we stand in the tension between those two ends. And it is for us that the Bible was given. It is for us that God has laid down these admonitions and warnings and stories for the benefit not just of that small race of Israel for the centuries for which it existed and stood for God's purposes in the earth, but now for the mass of Christians throughout the earth who even in this past day, some 87,000 people have become Christians in the world. It is for folk like ourselves that this book was prepared, and the Spirit of God takes and interprets these stories so that they are meaningful for us today.
So when we go back to these stories, in the end we're asking the question, what is God saying to us? What does it mean in our circumstances now? Because it is for us that this story has been recorded. Now, we haven't time to read 42 verses of the 32nd chapter of Numbers. But if you do have your Bibles open at that place, there'll perhaps be one or two things that I can refer to. First of all, the essence of the story is this. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, that would be roughly one-fifth of Israel, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, decide that they do not want to enter the promised land. They look at the land that they have been attacked in and then had to fight to keep moving on their pilgrimage into the promised land, and they saw it was very good for cattle. Verse 1. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, a little later half the tribe of Manasseh come in, had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, and they go on to explain that they want to stay on the wrong side of the Jordan. They do not want to go in and inherit the land which for some 40 years God has held before the people of Israel as the great purpose and objective of their salvation. Not surprisingly, Moses is very angry at this suggestion. It's because already he knows they have had 38 years in the wilderness, because at an earlier stage at Kadesh Barnea, the whole mass of the people said, we do not want to go into the promised land. And for 38 years they'd had to wander in the wilderness until that generation died out. It's tragic that God has to keep waiting for generations to die out. Because when we get settled, as I'm going to emphasize again this evening, into a low-key Christianity, into a lowest common denominator Christianity, it takes a long time for God to get it out of our system. Because that kind of Christianity is never ever going to complete the purpose of God. It's never going to achieve the objective that God is after for his people. And consequently, Moses is terribly disturbed. Is this happening all over again? When this time, not the whole of the people, but one-fifth of the people are saying, we do not want to inherit in the promised land because our cattle can eat the pastures of Gilead on the wrong side of the Jordan. We want to leave our families there. We want to settle in that particular place. Consequently, we will find through this chapter not only a large section of the story which recounts what happens at Kadesh Barnea 38 years ago as a warning to the people, but a further 21 or more allusions to Numbers 13 and 14 where that story is recorded. It's as though we are going through it all over again, except this time it is a minority that are refusing to enter the land. And secondly, when Moses remonstrates with them, they say, well, we'll leave our families and cattle here, and we'll pop over in the army, but we'll pop back again when we've helped you conquer the land of Israel. And it was on those terms that instead of halting the people for another generation, God was prepared to go on with them. Now, what is the significance? Simply, it is this. God's purpose for those people is only gained by faith. We can only inherit God's destiny by faith, because Israel is the promised land, and you only get hold of promises by faith. And when we have faith, we enter into what God is after, and we succeed in attaining what God is after, when we enter by faith. And it is unbelief that keeps us out of the vast promises that God has got. More of that in a moment. Secondly, when we choose, like the children of Israel, or rather Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh, on behalf of our possessions, our cattle will do far better on these lowlands this side of the Jordan than up in those heights that you have to climb from the Jordan Valley, which is very deep and low, right into the land of Canaan itself. When we choose on behalf of our earthly material possessions, we may gain advantage for ourselves for a few moments. We may steal a march on our brothers and get an advantage in our position in life, but we do not develop the desire and the purpose that God had for our spirits, our characters, for the real person. We either possess possessions or let God possess our persons. We either develop what materially we hold or we develop spiritually our character. And God wanted the children of Israel in the land of Canaan in order that they might grow and develop spiritually and that their characters might grow in fruitfulness and in beauty and, as we shall see in a moment, to become like Jesus. You cannot trade in on mammon and hope to get away on spiritual reality. Affluence kills the church. Affluence and ease, chosen materialistically, will in the end destroy that knife edge of spirituality that makes me more and more day by day like Jesus, which is the great purpose that God is after, that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. It is only in the land of Canaan, a land that God cares for, says Deuteronomy, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where God rains the water down on it. And you remember in Egypt, God reminds them, you had to pump the water up with your foot. A land that God cares for. That is the only place where we're going to develop our character. If we care for our possessions and ignore that God cares for our spirits, we are making the wrong choice. And these typify the people who make that decision. Thirdly, they were on the wrong side of the Jordan, which was going to be a tremendous experience when they went through it. It's true that the fighting men went over, but they went back again. And the men's women and children never even advanced an inch across the Jordan. But what a terrific thrill to see the priests carry that ark into the midst of the Jordan. And the waters stopped way back, miles down the water flow. And the people of Israel go through by miracle into the land of promise. When you've got a bit of history behind you like that, you know that the land is open before you and you're going to gain spiritual ground. When you know that you've been through the very place where Jesus was baptized in the Jordan and that you've been identified with what Christ was doing in that baptism, then you know that you're on a spiritual advance and pilgrimage which is going to go on and on into greater adventures. And they were on the wrong side of the Jordan. More than that, they were establishing for their families the idea that it will be good enough to go so far with God and then stop. That is the problem that I've already hinted to us this evening. There is always the danger of stopping and saying we've gone far enough and establishing that level of spirituality as the norm. That's enough. We don't need any more. I've got a ticket for heaven and I'm settling down to try and make it on earth. I've got all that I need in Christianity because I haven't got too many problems at the moment, and I won't be in any way put out if I stay where I am at the moment. And I want to suggest to you, this is the burden of my heart tonight, that one-fifth choice of low-level Christianity that does not go into the promised land is the main reason why the Church of Christ throughout the world is so powerless. We are full up with half-pint Christianity. Masses of people content to choose on the wrong side of the promised land, claiming an honor and claiming the position and claiming the name of Jesus and the blessings that He's supposed to give us. And it's that kind of Christianity that kills the people of God breaking in to all that God can do. Some of the things are beginning to happen in this country that Ray has been telling us are going on in Islamic countries. But why are they happening in Islamic countries? Why are they happening in Korea, who've only known the gospel for 101 years? Why are they happening in Africa? Because there, you cannot settle for a low-pitch Christianity because it won't work for more than a half an hour. You'll be finished. You've got to have the whole thing or else you get us in the lot. And it is that kind of Christianity that goes and embraces the whole thing that is the only kind of Christianity that will pursue God in this earth and see His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what we're after, isn't it, if we ever pray that prayer? Do you ever pray that prayer? Do you pray it, Ian? Oh, good, you know it. Well, one of you knows the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what God's got us for. That's what He wants to see done. We further know that this was a disobedience because when you disobey once, you disobey again. And those 2.5 tribes on the wrong side of the Jordan built an altar. You read that in Joshua. And when they were remonstrated with, because there was only ever meant to be one altar in Israel, in the central point where all the tribes would come and express their unity together, they rationalized that, oh, we weren't really intending to put any sacrifices on the altar. I mean, that's the last thing you do with an altar. It's just a kind of a symbol, you know, to remind us that we belong to Jehovah and to teach our children and to, you know, keep us one. And they rationalized on their second disobedience. And finally, we know that they were on the wrong side of things because they were the first bit of Israel to get lost to the enemy. In the days when Syria, Aram, was in ascendancy, it was that bit that first disappeared from the Israeli Empire. They were lost and never been heard of since, as they were decimated and assimilated into the nations round about. And thankfully, when God does bring judgment into the earth, half-pint Christianity begins to disappear because it can't sustain the pressure. And that leaves the real McCoy. And it's only the real McCoy that I'm sure that we're bothering to be here this evening because we want it, don't we? We don't want the half-pint stuff. So this warning, I hope, is a warning which all of us already are beginning to take to heart. We want to go on with God. We want to inherit all that He's got for us. We can't be content to stay halfway. Let's just look at those things again then and see how they apply to us as Christians. If I go in and inherit the promised land by faith, it means that I'm going into a certain life that God has promised to bless. The rain will come down. The crops will come up. The rivers will flow with milk and honey. It's a land that God cares for. That life that was promised to Israel is like the eternal life that God promises us. He promises us eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is our life. To inherit eternal life is to inherit Jesus. To have Jesus in our lives is life, for He is the life. And He is God's life. That's why He is eternal life, for He's the eternal one's life. And life that is eternal is found nowhere else but in God, made available to us in Christ. So Jesus is the promised land for us to inherit. Jesus is the one that by faith we need to lay hold of and enter in. He is the life that now God wants to be expressed in our experience. The fruitfulness of Jesus. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, temperance, meekness, faith. All flowing out of our lives because they come from Jesus. All the fruitfulness of obedience to God as we obey by faith. All the victory that Jesus won over Satan expressed in our lives, in our bodies, because Jesus is in us. The times that He overcame in temptation so that we can overcome in temptation. That there is a Christ in us who has won and that we now can win. That kind of life. The kind of life that's died and risen again so that everything of death that confronts us from sin, from spiritual paralysis, from demonic forces, from the death in our psychology of our emotions, that we can confront it day by day and say, but in Jesus' name we will triumph because we are living His life. The life that the Apostle Paul says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And in particular, in John chapters 14 and 15, I want to remind you of some words that are very well known. Jesus says this about inheriting His life as He makes it available for His disciples through the cross and the resurrection. John chapter 14, a few hours before His crucifixion, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. Not a place for your cattle on the wrong side of the Jordan, but a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and take you unto Myself. These are words that very often people have applied to dying and going to heaven. Now, I've got no problem about that. I don't mind using those, and you can use them with me when I'm dying and going to heaven. Who shouted them out at that moment to encourage me? But that's not their first application. I don't mind using them then. In fact, it's rather nice to know, for instance, that when the famous atheist who opposed Christianity in the end of the last century, a man called Ingersoll, when he died, he left it in his will that nobody was to sing at his burial because there was nothing to sing about. Atheists don't sing, and certainly they don't sing at that point of things. On the other hand, when John Wesley's mother died, And you remember the Wesley mother, Susanna Wesley, that great matriarch of the Wesley family that they all looked up to and learnt so much of the ways of God from. When she died and the family gathered around, including Charles and John, they sang their hearts out. Because there's something to sing about. I go to prepare a place for you, they probably sang. And they thought of the glory and the victory of what it means to live and to die in Christ. Perhaps they sang one of Charles Wesley's hymns. I was reading one of them this morning, so here's a bit for you, just to, you know, fill in the time. This is the famous one from his Wrestling Jacob. "'Tis love, 'tis love, thou died'st for me. I hear the whisper in my heart. The morning breaks, the shadows flee. Pure universal love thou art. To me, to all, thy mercies move. Thy nature and thy name is love." Do you think they sang that? Think they sang about the love of God and that the sunrise was breaking in as she went to meet her master? You got something to sing about. And those verses often have comforted people as they pass through the valley of the shadow of death. But really, if you look into the context of the 14th and 15th chapters of John, you'll see that those words really refer to the place that Jesus was going to make available by his death so that he could come back by resurrection and by his spirit and set up a relationship and that we could be at home in him. I know that's true because Jesus said, "I go to prepare a mansion for you," it says in the King James Version. Now, however a mansion could be actually prepared in a temple, I don't know, but that's the way it's been translated. But the word mansion is simply the word abiding place. I go to prepare an abiding place for you. And if I go to prepare an abiding place for you, I will come again. Why? That we might abide in you and that you might abide in me. And my Father will come and the Spirit will come and we will make our abode in you and abide in me and I in you. And if you abide in me, you will bring forth much fruit. So the actual place that Jesus has gone to prepare is not just a place in heaven one day when you die. That isn't very important anyway in a sense because you won't even notice it when you die. You won't see death. Jesus promised you. You just walk through the gate and you find yourself there and you say, "Hey, where am I?" Well, you got so used to living on heaven on earth, you won't be surprised when you move over the other side. But it's a place now that he's prepared for us. So that when Jesus went to the cross, when he went through that appalling devastation, that dereliction, that dichotomy within the heart of God, as Father and Son were ripped apart, as there was that breaking into the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as sin shuddered and shattered through the deity, as that was done for mankind, Jesus had you and me in mind. He had our inheritance in mind. He was preparing a place that we could fit into. So you can come and fit into Jesus tonight. You can fit into those wounds on the cross. You can fit into that pain and broken heart. You can fit into Christ dying for the sin of the world because he's made a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. And when you fit into that place, you know it fits. It's easy. My yoke is easy. It fits you. And it slips around you and it was made specially for you. And Jesus on the cross has prepared a place for us to live in, to abide in, to live with him in. And in that place there is fruitfulness. In that place is his love. In that place when I haven't got peace, he's got peace. In that place when I haven't got purity, he's got purity. In that place when I haven't got endurance, he's got endurance. All of it's there available for us. A place is made in order that I might inherit Jesus, that I might live in eternal life, that I might possess Christ who possesses me. That is Christianity. And masses of Christians live on the wrong side of the Jordan because they don't go in by faith. Jesus said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Because when you inherit Jesus, you inherit the earth. Because wherever you go in the earth, it's your place. Did you know that? If you are in place with Jesus, if you're living in the inheritance he's prepared for you, wherever you go in this earth, you don't need to be aggressive. You don't need to attack people. You don't need to force to get your rights. You just say, "This place, the meek inherit it. The meek shall inherit the earth." And you put your feet down on it and say, "Lord, this is your place. You get your will done here." That's why you don't have to fight for it. That's why you don't have to keep on exerting your rights. You just put your feet down and say, "Lord, it's yours." Do you notice that Jesus was never taken by surprise? He was never, as it were, out of sorts. He never was saying, "Oh, grief, what are we going to do next?" Did he? You ever see Jesus in the Gospels do that? Why? Because he was inheriting every situation he went into, every bit of earth he went into, every bit of the earth he inherited, because the meek inherit, and he had the meek and lowly heart above any. So you quit going for your rights, your position, your honour, and you notice how hurt you get going for those things. They never really please you, do they? They always hurt you in the end, because none of us gets as much as we want. And you just simply say, Lord, you get your rights in this place, and then you are in control. You're calling the shots. The meek inherit the earth. That's not in the future, you know. That's now. You've been inheriting today, getting out of it what God wants to get out of it, getting a bit of fruitfulness. It's a land that God cares for. While you're trying to care for your life, it all goes wrong. When you let him care for it, it all works. It goes right. When you're trying to get your rights down on the wrong side of Jordan, you've got problems with the cattle and your family. When you're over on the right side of the Jordan, you're bringing forth fruit. It's the life of Jesus in us by faith. The life I live by the faith, the faithfulness of the Son of God. Secondly, when we try to possess for ourselves on the wrong side of the Jordan, caring for our cattle instead of letting God care for us in the land, we are doing the exact opposite of what Jesus is telling us to do in Matthew chapter 6. Where do you notice 6 times he says, be careful for nothing. Don't be careful. Don't be careful. If you've got an updated version, but you see I'm used to the King James version, you've probably got anxious. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. And Jesus says, be anxious for nothing, because he is being anxious for us. He is caring for us. But notice that 6-fold command, which must be possible to obey, because he won't command us to do something we can't do. If we're living in him, we can. Comes in the context of, you cannot serve God and mammon, materialism. If you try to serve mammon, materialism, you will be anxious. For it is those who pursue and have riches who generally have headaches. It is those who pursue the kingdom of God and his righteousness who find that God throws everything they need in. It is the nations, those who were the unbelievers, says Jesus, the Gentiles, who say, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we put on? They don't know my heavenly Father. If you know your heavenly Father and seek his kingdom, you need be anxious for nothing, for he will give you all those things that you need. That's why you don't have to be anxious. And anxious-ridden Christianity is Christianity on the wrong side of the Jordan, because it is seeking to serve mammon with one hand and a little bit of God with the other. It's trying to get its rights and its possessions, at the same time pay lip service and occasionally wave a charismatic hand to God. And that brings anxiety. And the anxiety and the worry that ensues is exactly what Jesus does not want us to have. Be careful for nothing, but in everything give thanks to God. And as we do so, we'll find you will want nothing. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack. I shall not want. I can honestly say to you, I've never wanted. There are many Christians, I'm sure, who will jump up all around this place and say they've never bothered to pursue possessions, but they've got all they need. There are masses of testimonies that will say if you obey Jesus and you seek the kingdom, everything else gets thrown in. That's the life, though, in the promised land, by faith. It's not the land on the other side of the river where you're trying a kind of half-pint Christianity. Plenty of problems on that side, plenty of worries. Thirdly, when I keep saying it's on the wrong side of the promised land, and I referred to the River Jordan where Jesus was baptized, there is a sense in which the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ makes the essential distinction between a Christian who is living on the wrong side and a Christian living on the right side. A Christian who is living on the resources of his own fleshly condition, and a Christian who is living on the resources of God's Holy Spirit. It is the cross that is the dividing line. Centuries are going to pass, but there is going to be a day when Jesus presents himself at the bank of the Jordan. And that Jordan which the children of Israel crossed over and which divided the two parts of Israel, the upper and the lower, the full pint and the half pint sides, that Jordan Valley where Jesus stood ran down into the Dead Sea. It was a kind of dead-end river. It had nowhere to flow except into a lake where it was evaporated, and many I know have been to the Dead Sea and seen it. And in the upper reaches, in the river itself, Jesus stood with John the Baptist, his cousin. And John said, why have you come to me? You are the one who ought to baptize me. You're greater than I am. And Jesus replied and said, it's sufficient for the moment. I want to fulfill all righteousness. Do you remember that? I want to fulfill all righteousness. All righteousness must be fulfilled. You say, what kind of righteousness was left? Already the heavens had ripped apart. Already God in excitement had looked down at his Son. Already the divine testimony was, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the euphoria of God bounced out of heaven, fell upon Jesus, and God's love embraced him and wrapped around him. And God fell out of heaven, the Holy Spirit dropped upon him. And Jesus was acknowledged before heaven and before earth. This is my beloved Son, and everything about him is pleasing to me. What more righteousness could be required than that? In all the beauty of his life, in all that perfection of his ways, where his enemies and his friends could say, there's no sin in this man. The purity of his thought, there is no sin in him. He thinks no sin, says John, implying. Hebrews, he was without sin. Peter, he did no sin and said no sin. This sinless Son of God, as he stands there waiting at the Jordan to be baptized, why are you being baptized by me? To fulfill all righteousness. Because there is one further step of obedience that God has never been able to ask any other human being. We all, by sin, deserve to die. Jesus, by righteousness, deserves only to live. But in those moments, God the Father is saying, Son, are you willing to die? You don't have to. There is nothing that is incumbent upon you. You do not deserve to die. You're the only one that's never had to die, but will you die? And it was that step of obedience that fulfilled righteousness to the last jot and tittle. From A to Z, it was completed in Jesus when he said, Father, I am willing to die, not for my sin, but for the sin of the world. It was in those moments that the pure, spotless, clean, holy, perfect Son of God fulfilled all righteousness when he accepted from the Father, I will even obey you unto death when I don't have to. I will do the greatest thing that's ever been asked of a human being. And he was there making his decision that he would go to the cross and die for the sin of the world. And it was in those moments in the Jordan that Jesus was enacting crucifixion, accepting crucifixion, accepting that he would die for the sin of the world. Got it? That is the fantastic thing that Christ is receiving in those moments. He would fulfill all righteousness. And it is his righteous obedience, the righteous act of the Son of God, that has meant that we who are sinful, who are disgusted with ourselves in our better moments, let alone God's repulsion at the things that we have done, that a Son of God has taken our death, that we might be declared righteous in him. For he died the just, the righteous, for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And it was that at the Jordan that Jesus was accepting, that he would complete all righteousness on the day that he went to Calvary. Now can you see what the cross throws into our hearts? I thank God for the cross out there, 2,000 years ago, or the sight of it in heaven, in the very prints that are left in the hands of the Son of God. I thank God that Jesus from the throne of heaven dies for the sin of the world and stands there as a testimony forever. Christ died for me. But I also thank God that that cross has been taken from the throne of heaven and thrown into my heart. And God has said, there I want you to die with me. There I want all righteousness to be mine, not yours, because you never had it. There I want you to live by faith in my life, because your life can never make it. And Calvary put inside the human being, crucifixion put inside our spirits, the cross of Jesus laid right into the very depths of our own being, makes all the difference between Christianity that conquers and Christianity that takes a second class back seat and never accomplishes God's purpose. Will you determine tonight in your hearts to let Jesus bring that crucifixion right into your inner man? You say, what does it mean? It means I can't, but he can. I can't make it, but he's going to make it. I haven't got it, but he's got it. My righteousness is finished, but he's got it all. I cannot overcome, but he can overcome. I can't, he can. He's done it. and he will do it again in me. The crucifixion is simply putting behind me my resources and saying, they're never going to make it. Some of us, you see, are religious Christians. May God preserve us from religion. Some of us are religious Christians who are trying to hep it up out of our own resources to be like Jesus out of the bad material that most of us have got. That'll never do. God wants to cut it out and put Jesus right inside so that it's Christ who lives. God wants to say you cannot live on the flesh, what you are in yourself. You can only live in the Spirit. And it is by the life of the Spirit of Jesus in me that I'm going to live on the right side of Jordan. That is the land of promise. That is what Christ has done for us. That's why Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But you're crucified, Paul. Yeah, I'm dead, but I live. I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. That's how Paul lived. He tried the other way on the wrong side of the Jordan. Tells us about it in Romans 7. He says, the good that I want to do, I don't do it. The evil I don't want to do, I find myself doing it. O wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from the body of this death? Then it's no longer I that does it, it's sin that dwells in me. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. And in the moment that he puts his back upon what he can do, and puts his faith in what Jesus can do, he begins to swim in the current of the Spirit of God that breaks out into Romans 8. And flows along, and those that live in the Spirit and move in the Spirit and are led by the Spirit, and those who know peace and joy in the Spirit, and those that no longer live in the flesh, they live the kind of life that God intended every Christian to live. It was never meant to be just for the specials, for the top notch, for the first class. It was meant to be that every person learns to live in Christ by saying, not I, but Christ. And when we say that, we begin to move into the promised land. That's what the cross means. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians, that when we were buried with him in baptism by baptism, we rise again in newness of life. And that newness is the newness of the Son of God, so that we seek those things that are above. What do we seek there? It's the promised land. We seek our life which is hid with Christ in God. Seek the things that are above. Not the things that I've got, but the things that he has got. And as I seek those, they're lived out in me by faith. You want to conquer sin. You want to think purely. You want to get things and shame out of your life. You want more strength. You want the blessings of God's gifts. You want to be able to bless other people. It is not I, but Christ. It is not you, it is him. It is not what I am, it's but what he is. And that's the promised land. And that's the life where you sit back in the place God has prepared for you and you're at ease. It isn't the place of grasping and struggling. It isn't the place of the law and religion. It isn't the place of all the time trying to hassle and trying to be aggressive and trying to be what I'm not. It's a matter of letting Jesus be what he is in me. I think there must have been a day when God looked around all the patches of the earth and he said, I'll choose just that little patch there called Canaan and I'll call that the promised land. Because there was a day when God looked around all the peoples of the earth. And he said, I must choose just that one human being there. My son. Because that's the only one that is there to be possessed. And is the kind of life that you can ever live. Which is going to be the kind of life that pleases me. And he took the one land, the one bit of inheritance, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And said, now give yourself. So that others can come and live there. And he took that body and said, this is my body for you. We're going to do it later. This is the land of possession. Come and take that body. Possess it. Come and live in the good of what I am. And we take it and we put it in our mouths. And all that Jesus is becomes our inheritance. And you are what you eat. And you begin to live what Jesus is. That's the way that God has provided to meet the most dire consequences that sin and the human race has ever brought in on itself. And it's answered the need by saying there's only one patch of ground and there's only one man, Christ Jesus, and that one patch of ground you can come and live and start all over again. It's the land of promise. It's the Christ of promise. It's the Savior of promise. It's the one you can lay hold of by faith. Not because you're good, not because you're brilliant, not because you understand it, but by faith. Just two things to close, or maybe three. One. Because those men decided to establish their families with their cattle on the wrong side of the land of Canaan, it meant that there was a precedent for low-key Christianity, which was hardly Christianity at all. That is one of the things that we've got to fight against. Because what you learn in your first few months, years as a Christian, gets lodged into you and becomes your norm. Just like what a baby learns in the first couple of years is what stays with it. It generally learns English around these parts and finds it hard to learn French and Russian. And what you learn in those first few weeks and months and years as a Christian become your norm and what you easily live in. That is the problem of some of us, isn't it? It's my problem. It's your problem. The Christianity I learnt was pretty low-key when I first got converted. We see converts today fall right into where some of us have spent years trying to get to. And thank God for it. They start off at a terrific advantage because they've never been settled down on the wrong side of the Jordan. That's the first thing. That's why it is absolutely essential that we do not go on promulgating half-pint Christianity any longer, because it's doing damage to those who are around us. It's doing damage to people who get converted. It's doing damage to our families. It's getting them settled into a situation which is non-acceptable and not that which is God's ultimate purpose. We have to take it where it is. We've got to fight. Most of us, I've given you my testimony, I've struggled for years to get to where we're at the moment. But I want to see us go a lot further yet. And I want those who are converted tonight, this week, I want you to come into the full-blooded business and really get to grips with full, high-powered Christianity from the very beginning, because it's the only thing that's going to satisfy you, as well as satisfy God. Secondly, the men of Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh said, "We'll come over and fight with you, then we'll come back again." And so they went over and they went back. So they went backwards through the Jordan. And they could say, well, we've helped this people. We helped our brothers get into the promised land. We helped them get into their inheritance. But it was a kind of a help that they never lived in themselves. They didn't stay in it. They didn't abide in it. Abide in me. It was a quick skirmish and they were out again. And if you went and talked with them, they would probably have given you a high-powered intellectual manual of how to live the life of the promised land. They would have probably got it published by the Gilead publishers on the wrong side of the Jordan. And they would have had all the answers because, well, you know, we went in and we helped our brothers get the land. It is an intellectualizing of the position of the land, and they could describe it to you perfectly. And that is one of the ways in which we fool one another. Because we think we can write a book about a subject that we actually live in that subject. Because we've been over and made one or two skirmishes and gone back again and do not live in that, we can write and talk about it although we're never in it ourselves. All of us see a lot further than we actually are walking in. I'm walking here tonight. But I can see right up to the back of the room. But I'm not walking at the back of the room. I could write a book about the back of the room, but I'm not walking in it. And we can all speak further than we actually experience. And that intellectualizing of Christianity produces great sermons, great books, but not very much great experience in people. And that's religious too. And when we build our altar and say, we built it so that we could remember the truths of the altar, we're not going to sacrifice on it. It's just a symbol. That is another factor that comes into religion as opposed to Christianity. It is the factor of ritualism and its symbolism, which takes the place of the reality. Words are symbols. We've got to have symbols to communicate. But if it takes the place of the reality of living in the meaning of what that altar stands for, because we can never sacrifice on it, we admit that we can't, and then we're getting into religion. Religion is on the wrong side of the Jordan, and it's made up of intellectualism, low-key, which is not deserving to our fellow believers, Christianity, and ritualism, which symbolizes truths but never gets into the good of them. Let's determine in our hearts tonight to say we're going over the promised land. I know we've got the book of Deuteronomy to go through yet, but we'll get there. We're going through into the promised land. We're going to live in Jesus. And any substitute, a mental substitute, a ritualistic substitute, is no fulfillment and satisfaction for the actual reality of what we've been talking about. Let's pray together.